Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the safety of Suzanne and Kurt coming back home to us. And we're just glad they were able to get away and spend some time with Dietrich. Continue to be with those who may be under the weather. Just pray that you will heal their bodies. Give me the words to speak properly today as I present this thing on progressive dispensationalism. For I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, we have a new pulpit mic. We'll see how this does for those who don't like the other mic, Mr. Peck. Now you just stand right here and he'll pick you right up. You don't have to worry about anything. And if you want me to turn you down when you're singing, I can do that too. All right. Here's a couple of things that Nancy sent me, and she's probably sent them to you too. Roma Downey's Ecumenical Agenda. This is a while ago, but you can still understand what's going on. She says, and I quote, "We know God moved last night," Downey said in a statement on Monday. "People of all denominations show the power that can be unleashed in our culture when we band together, individual believers with a shared purpose and vision. The world is one when the church is one." So that would include everybody, no matter what your faith is, band together and everything is going to be okay. Another one from Gatestone. Greece is about to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital. That's a party that's running over there in their election. They have said if they get elected, they will recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital. Turkish paper close to Erdogan, he's the prime minister or president of Turkey, calls for the OIC, which is all the Arab countries, calls for an army of Islam to attack against Israel. And if you go in and read the article, it talks about his plans for what he would like to do with the Turkish caliphate, so to speak of. Just all kinds of stuff here. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but Pope Francis decrees new feast day on liturgical calendar for Mary, Mother of the Church. You have to read this, and I'm not going to read this thing, but go. If Nancy sent it to you, you should read it because you get a picture of who they think Mary is and what Mary can do and et cetera, et cetera. And that's the same person who Romy Downey would be with, so let's see what else. Another one on March 7th, Tehran and Moscow set to broaden economic co-op. There was another one that supposedly somebody in Russia said if Iran attacked Israel, Russia would line up with who? They said Israel. Ah, interesting. One of their foreign ministers. But when you listen to Jimmy DeYoung and the person he had on there, who I think is Dave Dolan, who has political insight into what goes on, or Ken Timmerman, one of the two, he said, don't believe that for a second. That's not going to happen, he said. That person may have been speaking out of context and how that was taken. But so that's what we have. All right, let's continue. Last week we started this little article I was doing on progressive dispensationalism. There were no notes. I just gave you a blank sheet of paper. If you have those notes, you can still use those. What I want to do is go back into and review these slides here. It debuted in 1990, in the 1990s. This is when it came into popularity or began to grow. So it debuted in the 1990s. It was developed and defended by the following evangelical scholars. These guys, according to everyone else, are scholars within their own fields or their area of expertise. Craig A. Blazing, he's a Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. That's where he works. That's where he does his business and what he teaches within that seminary. So just picture this. You have students going there, and this is what's being taught to them. If you're on the fringe, you don't believe in that, you have to sit through that and then maybe have to defend yourself in front of this guy here, which wouldn't be too bad to do. Daryl L. Bach, he's at Dallas. I don't know about you, Kirk. I read a lot of his stuff, and I haven't read that part of it, but he's into this stuff right here. So he's one of their main supporters. And then another big guy is Robert Saucy. He's at Talbot Seminary. So these are their big heavy hitters who believe in this progressive dispensationalism. Their claim is that they have simply revised the core tenets of dispensationalism. That's all they're claiming they've done. In reality, they've done a whole lot more than that. But PD, and PD is progressive dispensationalism, I just use that as a shortcut, inclusion of tenets from opposing systems of interpretation. So they use other allegorical, spiritualizing interpretations, obscures CDs or classical dispensationalism distinctives, and makes possible a progression toward that next inevitable position, amill or postmillennialism. That's what it leads them to eventually. So even though they may say they're dispensationalists on one hand, and they may say, well, yeah, in this case, the church is the church, and Israel is Israel, but over here, the church is Israel, they just play that back and forth. They jump back and forth to fit their theology. Remember, all this is to fit a theology, to make it all work for them. Theologian Walter A. Elwell observed the newer dispensationalism looks so much like non-dispensational premillennialism that one struggles to see any real difference. So this guy is saying this progressive stuff looks so much like non-dispensationalism. And I think we talked about this guy last week. Post-millennialist Keith Matheson stated, progressive dispensationalism has moved closer to Reformed theology on a number of doctrines. They now acknowledge, and this is the key, people, that the kingdom has been inaugurated. In other words, you're already living in a form of the kingdom, and that there is a present kingdom as well as a future aspect of the kingdom. So the kingdom is now, and then the kingdom's going to be later. Everyone understand that? That's how they do this. So it's this now, later. It's kingdoms now, but it's going to be inaugurated later on too. Already not yet. We covered that phrase. They have also recognized the two peoples of God theory to be unbiblical, which ironically brings us to the negative side of progressive dispensationalism. If the defining doctrine of dispensationalism is the two peoples of God theory, then to reject that theory is to reject dispensationalism in itself. In other words, God has two plans, Israel and the church, or Israel and Gentiles, not in salvation. Salvation is just one thing. Like I said last week, I had this major discussion all the time in a previous place I was at. Just because a Jew accepts Christ doesn't change who he is or who she is. She's still, or he is still, a Jew. Doesn't make a difference. So there's not just one people, and God's going to deal with one. No, he's still dealing with both. Okay, still dealing with both. Okay, classical dispensationalism. Three essential distinctives. So this is what we would hold here. There's a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Nowhere will you ever see Kurt or I confuse those two together. If it says Israel, it's Israel. If it says the church, period. Don't try to do this to them. Don't try to make it into where, well, I really think it's talking about that here. No, it's not. So it's a clear distinction. It's consistent literal hermeneutic, especially with prophetic scripture. Okay? Especially with prophetic scripture. And then it maintains a doxology focus that sees the ultimate purpose of God as bringing glory to himself. And we'll get into what that means a little later. So progressives, they seem to blur the line when it comes to Israel and the church. So these are the three main distinctives of a classical dispensationalist. PD, or progressive again, sees the one new man of Ephesians 2:11 through 22 referring to the church as a continuation of believing Israelites in the Old Testament. Therefore, believing Jews and Gentiles constitute the one people of God. So see, if I teach it, I have to find a verse that I can manipulate it and massage it to make it fit that view. So here, this is their key verse in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. We know what it's talking about there. We understand what that means there. It's pretty simple. It's in the context of how it's given. It tells us what it means. Yet they take it to the extreme. Now they're saying is it's a referring to the church because it's just a continuation of believing Israelites in the Old Testament. They just come all the way through with that, and so there's really just one people of God, not two. And like I said earlier, this is true on the redemptive level as far as salvation, but Gentiles and Jews are distinct historic people groups with distinct callings and promises within the biblical covenants. It's amazing how they all want to be Israel, but yet none of them believe they're going to go through any kind of tribulation like Israel is. So I can have all the good, but I'm not going to have any of the bad, so to speak. So Petey, let's give him some credit. They correctly see the church as consisting of both the believing remnant of national Israel and the believing remnant of the Gentiles, but it incorrectly views this unity as an initial fulfillment of the new covenant, which God specifically made with Israel, and that's in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And some may say, well, what about the new covenant in Hebrew? That's the same one he's talking about in Jeremiah. It doesn't change anything. Just because the one is in Hebrew doesn't mean it supplants the one that's back in Jeremiah. That doesn't make any sense. Yep, there are people who will do that. They will do that to mean what they want here. So we have this initial fulfillment. So keep that in the back of your heads too as we move through this. So the church's participation in the new covenant is a present, partial guarantee of the future, full realization of the promise in the millennial kingdom. Okay? And then I said last week, it cannot be fulfilled literally until the Lord forgives the sins of the entire remnant of Israel and Judah. The new covenant can't come in until that's taken care of. And that's at the end of the tribulation, what they don't really want to talk about, usually. The Apostle Paul said the present believing remnant of Jewish people exemplifies the future full inclusion of national Israel. The Gentile nations are included through the spiritual promises to Abraham, Genesis 12:3. Then it says, see there Romans 11:5, 12, then 25 through 26. So we're promised that through the Abrahamic covenant to be a part of that. Then according to the text, it reveals the new covenant cannot final initial fulfillment until the second advent of Messiah, since Israel now remains blinded during the church age. So it's like Kurt said back when he was doing in Luke. When Jesus came, he was bringing the kingdom to Israel. There was a condition attached to that. They had to accept him as their Messiah. The church leadership, or the Pharisees, decided not to accept him. And in Matthew 23, you have that discussion where he tells them, I will not come back until you say this and this. And that's at the end of the tribulation. So the tribulation is to refine or put Israel through that fire, so to speak, for that seven-year period of time. And it's going to be a lot different than what they experienced, and we try to connect this to Ezekiel with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. I said that was like a tea party with what's going to happen in the tribulation. Three-fourths of the world, it says, will be killed. Think about that. If there's 8 billion people in the world today, how many is that? 3/4. 6 billion. And some will say, well, God can never do that. How come? Why can't he? God is sovereign. God is holy. The same thing that the Jewish people were saying in 586, that God will never do it to us, are the same people we have today within the camp of the church, and I use the word church loosely, saying the same thing. Oh, God will never do that. Or, on the other hand, everything in Revelation has already occurred prior to 70 AD, so don't worry about it. The kingdom's inaugurated right now. God's not going to do anything, and the more that we do, or the more that we try to change society and make it better, then he's going to come back quicker. That's their teaching. It sounds a whole lot like Reformed theology. That's their teaching. And yet when you ask them, they'll say, well, I'm a dispensationalist. And then you read about them, and you go, man, I'm a little confused here then, because if that's a dispensationalist, why do they believe what they're doing? I told you I have a theory, and I may be wrong with the theory. The longer the Lord tarries, there's a, you know, in the Bible it says there's a reward for those of us who wait for the blessed hope. How many have fallen away from that waiting for the blessed hope? A lot. Because the more thing, more time goes on, the more they'll say, you know what, Terry, guess what? You've been saying that for 40 years. And I probably have been. I never put a date to it when the rapture will occur. People, see, they fall away. Their faith gets, I'm okay with Christ, but something's got to change here. Something's got to be more real to me now because this rapture thing's not quite working out the way it should. So what do? I create a new theology. Well, it's half here, or it's quarter here. And if we work quicker, then he's going to come back, and everything's going to be okay. Because I can touch that. You know, that's tangible. I can see that. I can see it working. This rapture thing, I can't see that. People have been telling me that for over 50 years, and nothing's happened. That's my theory of it. And it affects scholars as much as it does the average person. That's the danger. We have guys who move from one camp to another camp to whatever fits their fancy, so to speak. These guys at one time just weren't progressive. They were dispensationalists at one time. Now they move to another level. Well, you know what? We got to deal with this because the rapture may not happen, so we're gonna put this into play. That's my theory. That's my view. That may be wrong, but the longer I see the Lord tarry and the longer people wait, the more they move away from that blessed hope, don't want to talk about it, that's what that talks about. That's why I don't think there'll be that many rewards for those who have waited and still believe. Yes?
Well, they talk about this time thing. I mean, the promise in Genesis that there was going to be, after man's sin, how long was the wait before Christ came? That was a long wait.
Yep. But you got to remember, these guys don't like going back into the Old Testament and doing stuff. Or if they do like it, they go back in and they begin to spiritualize things in the Old Testament. And they will tell you, if you have a debate with them, what makes you more right than me? How would I stand up to a guy like Darrell Bach and debate him? I wouldn't be afraid to, but my credibility would be, what do you mean, who are you? You're just an average Sunday school teacher. And you're going to debate, you know, blah, 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 blah. And who says that your view is right and my view is wrong? Well, to them, it's whatever they want to make it. Like Susanna and I were talking earlier. If they believe that they can make things what it doesn't say there, if they believe they can make the church, Israel here, and something different, what's to say I can't make something else in the Bible mean exactly what I want it to mean then? So it only becomes true to them what makes it convenient for them. It's what I would call relativism. And we talked about that before. What's true to you may not be true to me, but what's true to me may not be true to you, and that's okay. Because they're going to argue that their view is no different than, okay, so you believe literal, I believe literal, whatever too. But I just have a different way of doing it. redefining all the terms. Literal hermeneutics takes the biblical text at face value without imposing on it, see, that's the key word there, without imposing on it a theological interpretation foreign to the text. If it says Israel, it's Israel. You can't make it say the church. That's the, and they do that all the time. What's ever convenient. That's the danger of this stuff. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, it understands David's throne to be an earthly one. Okay? In the Old Testament, that's what it talks about. Promise to the Davidic dynasty and national Israel, even under the new covenant. Christ as David descending, reigning in Israel as a messianic promise to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. That's what it talks about. They would say, no, it's talking about Christ sitting on a throne in heaven today. Where does it say that? Well, it says he's sitting at God's right hand. It doesn't say he's sitting on a throne. So we get into this debate. Who is in charge today of the world? God is in ultimate control because God can use good people, bad people to do what he wants to do. However, who promised the whole world to Jesus? Satan did. So it had to be whose to do that? His. God allows him to do that. And man, you talk about get people upset when you say that. Because now I understand why. Because they believe Christ is sitting on the throne. Well, he can't do that. Satan's not charged anything. It's not what it says. He offered it to Jesus. It was his to give to him, so to speak. But God is the one who's in control because God uses, just like we're seeing in Ezekiel, he's using a foreign army to deal with his people. They'll just spiritualize it away. It doesn't say sitting. It doesn't say Satan's sitting on a throne. It says Jesus is. We understand it in the Old Testament. When it talks about David's throne, we know that's literal, but it's going to be fulfilled when Christ comes back because he sits on the throne in Jerusalem.
So you can't even use the Bible to talk to these
people. Well, they're just going to sway it their way. Like I said, it's hard to talk to them because they're going to, if a guy like Bach, you're going to be hard to convince him to sway him the other way back. And he's going to say what he's teaching out of the Bible is just as good as what you're saying. That's the danger with this. Okay, that's the danger with going this way. So PD has this complementary hermeneutic where it redefines the understanding of the Old Testament through the lens of the new. See, that's the key. I got to go to the new to redefine the Old Testament. That's how they do it. I don't teach that way. Kurt doesn't teach that way. Just because one says old and one says new doesn't mean I chop off this part of the Bible and I just do this one to redefine it over here. What's it say? All scripture is what? Profitable, etc., etc. All scripture, not just the New Testament, all of scripture has to be looked at within all the contexts.
Don't they try to throw something about we're under the new covenant and all that got passed away?
Yep, and what's the new covenant again, see? The new covenant in Hebrew is the same new covenant in Jeremiah. And when you read Jeremiah, who is it to? Israel. We are partakers of the new covenant. It doesn't eliminate, that new covenant in Hebrew doesn't eliminate all the Old Testament. Primarily, it's about the law. So be careful. The one in Hebrew is the same as the one in Jeremiah. It doesn't supersede the one in Jeremiah. You can't say, well, gee, now we got this new one in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrew, and the one in Jeremiah is irrelevant anymore. And they would probably do that. I don't know if they do or not, but they probably don't like the one in Jeremiah. So they believe that Christ currently occupies King David's throne in heaven. This is what they believe. This is what they teach. That he's currently occupying this throne in heaven. And then, like I said before, the Bible never says David's throne is in heaven during the church age. People, it's just like Reformed people. Don't you know there was three covenants made way back in the beginning of time? The Bible doesn't talk about them. They were made between God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so most Reformed people would all say, well, that must be true. It's coming through our scholars are telling us that. There had to be. Where? Where does it say that at? I know the covenants in the Bible. I don't know about these three that were made way back before time, before God created anything. But there was an agreement, see, about man and grace. So everyone who's in Reform just believes that. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Yeah, Kurt, we're going all the way back to Luke. Luke chapter 1. So this is the verse they'll use, see? And we're going to use it as in the context. It's not what it's saying. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's the verse they use. In the context, what is that talking about? Talking about the millennium at the end of the tribulation. How do I know that? Because he can't rule over Israel and Judah until they ask him to come back. They haven't repented as a nation. That's the requirement. That's not the Bible requirement. That's Jesus telling them that's the requirement. Now, how does it exactly fall 7 years? I don't know. Because the Bible's pretty clear. The tribulation lasts exactly 7 years. Not 7 years one day. Not 7 years in a week. 7 years, period. So somehow, right at the end of that seventh year, day, month, etc., they call him back or do what he wanted him to do. While PD holds to Christ's reign as a future reality, they believe that. That's that both and in. Here we go. It changes the plain text, meaning to accommodate his theology that the kingdom's initial fulfillment has already begun. See, so when I come up with a theology for this, I have to find verses that are close enough that I can massage and make them look like it's applying this right here. So when I read that there, it's telling me that, wow, there's a partial fulfillment here because it says he's sitting on David's throne right now. That's what it's saying. So it's that both and in. That's what they're trying to do. So they still hold to a future one, but they're holding to this one right now at the current time. It contradicts the Apostle Peter because he tied the Messiah's return to set up his earthly kingdom to Israel's national repentance in Acts 3, 19 through 21. You might want to just mark that verse down. Acts 3, 19 through 21. Peter tied the messianic or Messiah's return to set up his earthly kingdom to Israel's national repentance. Same thing in Matthew 23. It's tied to that. So the question is, how can the kingdom begin now if national Israel remains under divine discipline and its national repentance will take place at the end of the tribulation? It can't. Can't be any kingdom right now. So the Word of Faith people, the Reformed people, the New Apostolic Reformation people have it all wrong. Until he comes back, then the kingdom begins. Until that time, it's like it is right now. No kingdom. Not even a partial kingdom. Someone told me earlier, this is a perfect where they try to marry the two together, a partial marriage between dispensationalism and Reformed theology. And yet when you look at it real close, it's probably more than a partial. They're almost like bed partners, so to speak. PD confuses this distinction. They now say Israel is symbolic of the church, just like Reformed people would do. So they don't see a distinction only when it suits their theology. Okay, only when it suits their theology. It is both and. So PD teaches Israel both symbolizes the church and literally refers to national Israel as distinct from the church. That's amazing. I don't know how in one verse you can symbolize it and in the other verse it's totally distinct from the church. That gets kind of confusing, doesn't it? Like, which verses do you do that with? Which verses do you symbolize that the church is Israel, but over here in this verse, it's still distinct? Remember, they're trying to fit it into a little box, trying to fit it into their theology. That's what they're trying to do. PD's complementary hermeneutic permits adherents to call their view dispensationalism while embracing views from an opposing theological system whose core tenets spiritualize Israel. See, this hermeneutic is not literal. It just, I can change it. I can massage it. I can manipulate it to make it fit my theology. Every one of these groups, that's what they've done. If they're not literal hermeneutics, and they don't teach that way, they're massaging scriptures to make them fit their theology. Not God's word, not what's in the Bible, it's their theology. You have to understand, that's the difference. It's their theology, they're trying to manipulate it.
1984.
Yeah. Okay, glory to God. This is the key. Classical dispensationalism or classical dispensationalists focus on God's glory as the ultimate purpose for his divine plan. It's all about God's glory. If you remember when I did that prophetic series, it was what? God's glory. That wasn't about man. It was God's glory through that whole subject. PD, or progressive people, focuses on humanity's redemption as the goal of salvation history. That's Reformed theology. That's where they go back and they tell you they made a covenant way back before the earth was created between God and the Son and the Holy Spirit about man's redemption, grace, so to speak. And that's the goal. Two distinct things, aren't they? On one hand, you have God's glory over here. On this one, you've got humanity's redemption. Humanity's redemption is a part of God's glory. It is not the entire thing. It's not the major theme. If you read the Bible, book to book, all the way through, it's God's glory. They'll tell you, no, it's the goal is all salvation, all the way through. Ooh, that's dangerous. CD sees humanity's salvation as a means to an end, God's glory, not the end itself. Big difference. If you want to talk about a major theological shift, this is it right here. You can talk all you want about, well, they don't apply this, apply this. This is what drives their stuff right here. Because they don't see it this way. Charles Ryrie stated, and I quote, "Scripture is not man-centered as though salvation were the main theme, but is God-centered because his glory is the center. The Bible is not centered in salvation history, but in God himself." Okay? Very powerful statements. Classical dispensationalism sees God's purpose with Israel and the church as distinct plans in history designed to bring him glory only when each purpose is fulfilled. Romans, let's turn to Romans 11 and we'll close with that. Romans 11. Verse 30 through 33. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. It's us comparing us to the Jew because of the Jewish disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, that they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? This is interesting. And you know what he's asking you there? Pretty much, I'm God, I can do what I want to do. Who made you counselor over me, or who's made you Lord over me? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If you read in Romans, the Jews are where they're at because of, we are blessed because of what they're going through. That's what it talks about in Romans. And Paul is pretty clear in Romans. Well, have God forsaken the Jews? What's he say? Heavens no. Paul was what? He was a Jew. He knows what's going to happen. He knew what was going to go down, so to speak. And we have to understand that. He was a Pharisee Jew. He knew the law. He murdered, quote-unquote, Christians for a time. But nowhere in Romans does Paul ever say, you know what, God's done with my people. In fact, he challenged you, and that's why Reformed people don't like those three chapters, 9, 10, 11 in Romans. They don't want to discuss that with you. Kind of hard to spiritualize those away when it's a Jewish person talking. Any questions? Yes. They're pre-trib. I think what they would say, I've never seen one. What I would say is that I believe that we're in the church age, but within the church age, there's a partial fulfillment going on of the kingdom, which finds its literal fulfillment in the future with the kingdom, when it all comes together. That's how I would say that. They're not preterists, I know that. Look, yeah.
So what's the question to expose them? Are we living in any form of the kingdom today?
Yeah. And I don't know, yeah. See, I'd be more outlandish, but yeah, they'd be so, you wouldn't know it. Guys like these scholars, they're writers, so yeah, they're writing material on it. Remember, these people know the Lord just like you and I. They believe everything just like he was saying all the way through. It's just that they think it's partially being fulfilled right now. That's the difference. So they're building it right now. A lot like Reformed people. Any other questions? All right, let's bow for prayer. Father, we just thank you for this study. Help us to understand these different groups that we have. Just pray now that we'll have a good time of fellowship and that you'll prepare our hearts and minds for the morning worship service. Just be with Kurt as he brings us the message. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.